Law of one book, which you normally don't do it this way, but I thought I would do that as the scriptures obviously are inspired, the Word of God for us, and God inspires them to be written not only for the time in which they're written, which of course is the case, but also they're inspired to be written for later generations. And all of you already know that, but I want to show you a book here today that really, really is a book for our time, as well as for it was the time in the first century in which John wrote it. One second here. Here we go. Now, the author of the... We're going to be going through the book of 1 John. Not every word, but a lot of it. But also, it's important to understand that this book wasn't written in isolation. It was written to meet a need of the time, but also is prophetic for our time as well. Let's go to 1 John. 1 John 1. 1 John 1. And then we'll jump to a few other places. We're not going to go to a lot of other verses today, a lot of other books, I should say, but we will be going to some. As we've said before, it's important that when you read the scriptures that you take it as its entire context as much as you can. There's the historical context, obviously. There's the spiritual context of it. And then to take those all together. Now, a little bit of history behind this, as we get ready to go into the book of 1 John, is John would be the last surviving apostle. He would eventually write the book of Revelation. He's now... most likely at this time, a little speculation, most likely at this time, the last or one of the very last of the original apostles. The Church of God, it was going through a difficult time, as it really did in the early centuries. And there was heresy beginning to sneak in and beginning to take people away. And you've heard me mention this before to you, but we really want to go into more detail with it today. There was the Gnostic heresy, Gnosticism, come from the Greek word knowledge or gnosis. And in this, you find there's the concept, and we'll see it elaborated as we go through here, the concept that knowledge is what saves you. And we know that that's not the case. Now, is there anything wrong with knowledge per se? No, if it's the right kind of knowledge. But knowledge doesn't save us from our sins. The only thing that can save us from our sins is faith in Jesus Christ and his shed blood in our stead. But there was this ancient Greek notion that comes from way, way before, centuries before the time of Christ, that knowledge was the way to salvation. So this concept of overcoming really wasn't taught, wasn't emphasized. And we'll get into this as we go through here today. Now, what has that got to do with us today? Because this same notion is beginning to raise its head, some in the New Age movement today. In fact, many in the New Age movement believe it's through knowledge that you're going to learn about growing spiritually and overcoming. And you don't have to worry about deities and God and all that business. It's just get knowledge. And as you become one with the yin and the yang and the flow of the universe, I come from a family that believes this, not everybody, but some. As you become one with the universe, you are God and God is you and the universe is God. Therefore, you are God and you are part of the universe. And you're going, huh? Because we don't think in those terms. But this teaching was evident centuries ago and it's coming up now in a more sophisticated style. But this book helps us to see that from this perspective. Let's go ahead and go to 1 John 1, verse 1, a good place to start. And see if this doesn't sound like another book that John wrote. 1 John 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Now, right there is the whole book, really, in one verse, if you will. Why is he emphasizing that which we, from the beginning, which we have heard? You hear with your ears. which we have seen visually with our eyes. You think, well, that's pretty obvious. You see with your eyes, you hear with your ears. Which we have looked upon and our hands have handled. We've touched this guy. You know, they worked together. They did different things together. They worked together concerning the word. Notice it's capitalized, the logos of life. That first verse sounds like something we find in another book that John wrote. Well, let's go to the Gospel of John, John 1. This would be written much earlier. As we've said, the Gospels were written, four of them, written to help address different people's needs in the first century Church of God. So, that we've mentioned before, Matthew, for example, was written primarily to Jews. Because in Matthew, they quote heavily the Old Testament, refer heavily to the Old Testament to convince the Jew, what? That Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. And by the time we get to the book of John, it is primarily written to Gentiles who would understand a lot of these terms that are written here. Now look at what we read here in John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Logos, the Word. Much like John wrote in 1 John, much years later. And the Word was with us, and the Word was God. Now these two books don't happen in isolation, really. They support one another, as we'll see here. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. And you think, well, this is just pretty simple stuff. Why are we going through all this? Again, because there's this teaching, really, and again, it takes more little sophisticated teachings that's going on in the world today, that, for example, Jesus Christ was a really nice guy. He had some miraculous abilities, but to claim that he was born of a Virgin Mary, that like Isaiah says and that Matthew says, that's just historical nonsense from centuries and centuries ago and so forth. They don't really believe it. But he was a nice guy, and he had a great philosophy, and his philosophies have impacted not only the Western world, but all of the world, much like other great teachers of the past, Confucius. All of a sudden my mind won't think of another one, but Muhammad. He's kind of in that group of very intellectual type humans, but that he really wasn't anything more than that. And so, okay, fine. Some people want to believe that, but the scriptures certainly don't say that. We're told here that everything that was made on heaven, in heaven and on earth, that was made by him. See, all things, verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was nothing was made that was made. Well, the Father was never made, because God the Father already existed. Jesus Christ was never made, because he existed with the Father. This is what he's bringing up. But there's the angelic realm. They were created. They were spirit, but they were created. And he created them at the behest of the Father. So everything that was made, he made. Again, let's not get into real philosophical stuff. So if Jesus Christ is a created being, this word, this logos, if he was a created being, then he made himself. Of course, that doesn't make sense. All right. In verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, the metaphor here, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend. It comes to a world of darkness. I'm going to stop there. We'll come back a little bit later, but we'll come back to this a little bit later. Let's go now back to 1 John. So we saw in the Gospel of John that there was the Father and there was the Logos, who later became the incarnate Word of God, Jesus Christ. But before he became incarnate, before he was became a human being, he was in the family of God, a member of the God family, always existed. See, he was God and always existed. And anything that was created, he made. So he isn't just another Confucius, he isn't just another great philosopher. According to what the scripture says, he was God It existed, it was with God and was God, as it says in the First John, which we read. He was with God and he was God. Now these are deep philosophical and spiritual things that we need to understand, and that's what we're going through here today. Now, as I've said, the notion of Gnosticism had been spreading. It was ancient teaching, really, even time by the time of the first century church, but it began to encroach upon the church, especially among the Gentile brethren, and to a degree to the Jewish brethren. Because it, in one sense, it's intellectually stimulating. You can sit down and have this discussion that you're above this thing of accepting Jesus to pay the penalty for your sins and you know, have to live a righteous life. No, we're above all that now. That's sort of for the unwashed masses. But in order for thee to become truly intellectually spiritual and have depth, you can almost hear a British sound, but I won't do that. And to have that depth, you see, you have to really understand what the masses can't. This is revealed knowledge that only a select few can have. Now, don't we believe that God has to call people to for them to understand the truth? Yeah. But that's not nearly the same thing. One is, you simply, the rest of the masses just simply will never have any knowledge. They will never have any knowledge. They simply are cut off. Now, let's go back here. In 1 John 1, verse 1 again, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard. Again, I ask you why I emphasize hearing, seeing, touching. Because one of the teachings of Gnosticism, and they have various schools of Gnosticism, one is that Jesus Christ was really two beings. This is one school of thought. There was Jesus and there was Christ. Jesus was the physical man. I know it gets confusing. Christ was the spiritual man. And when you read, remember on the cross, Jesus, while he was on the cross, he said, Father, why have you forsaken me? Just shortly before he died. And the Gnostics taught, well, that's when the man Jesus on the cross, the spirit essence of Christ in him left. So the being Christ withdrew himself from the body of the physical man Christ, I'm sorry, Jesus. Hang in there. And the physical man Jesus knew that the Christ in him had left and he was all alone on the cross. Now there's one fundamental, well, several fundamental errors. One of the greatest errors of this teaching is that a man called Jesus died on the cross, not the Son of God, the incarnate Son of God who died on the cross to pay your penalties. No, a real nice guy named Jesus died on the cross. See, what that does is destroys the foundation of Christianity. But it has some philosophical things that people, attractions to it, shall we say. So John is here saying, no. It did. Again, there's another school here of thought. I showed you one school. Now there's another school of major thought here of the Gnosticism. Is that it only seemed like. Now this is yet another school. The first one I talked to you about is over here. Here's another school of thought on who this Jesus Christ Messiah was. It only seemed to this school of thought that the man Jesus Christ, it only seemed like he was physical. He really wasn't. And they said, you know, he was so spiritual that when he walked, if you look behind him, he didn't leave a footprint. And that's why he could walk on water, because he really was a spirit being. He only pretended to be, seemed to be a spirit being. I mean, a physical being. He only pretended to be. And they will refer back to the time of Abraham. Remember when Abraham was going to go to Sodom and Gomorrah and the two angels with him, and he sat down and ate a dinner with Abraham at the tent. Remember that? And I said, well, it's the same thing there. No, it's not hardly the same thing at all. You had spirit beings who manifested themselves as spirit. You had spirit beings who manifest themselves as physical, which they can do, and they would talk, and they would fellowship with Abraham, even ate a meal with him. Then when they went around the corner of the tent, they became spirit again. The scriptures teach us, and we accept in faith, that when Christ came, he was born of a virgin. He was God in the flesh. And that when he walked the earth as a man, but God the Father was dwelling in him fully. We'll see some other scriptures. So when we read these verses, there's a lot to them. So this first part of John, he was talking about the issue here. Look, I'm going to address this issue right here now, that it just seemed like Jesus was here and he really wasn't. I mean, that he was a spirit being, but he just looked physical. Well, then they said, well, wait a minute. Remember now, this is we touched the man. We heard him with our own ears. It wasn't a ghost. It wasn't an aberration. They had fellowship with this man for all this time. So with that verse in mind, we'll go, that which was from the beginning, verse 1, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the Logos of life. That he spoke about it in the Gospel of John. Who was God, was with God, and anything that was created, he created it. And in order for it to exist, he had to create it, and he did it at the behest of the Father. The life was manifest. It was made clear to us. It was evident, the word manifest. That we have seen and bear witness, and we're telling you this, and he was a first-hand witness. We have seen and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifest to us. Just like we read, he was with the Father, or he was with God, and he was God, in 1 John 1, verse 2 and 3. Here he's saying the same thing. He's emphasizing, it didn't just seem like he was there, we touched him, we felt him. You know, I've mentioned this to you before, when Jesus Christ, I'm sure on a hot summer day, he had body odor. He sweated. He needed to take a bath, just like everybody else, or a shower, or whatever. I don't think they have showers, but anyway, bath. They're emphasizing this. Why would he emphasize this? Because the whole basis of Christianity is founded upon the belief that Jesus Christ came in the flesh and died as Emmanuel, as God in the flesh with us. Verse 3, now that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, we're telling you these things, that you may also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We have that fellowship. We have accepted this in faith. We've accepted that sacrifice in faith. That's what the Passover is all about. We're moving towards that now, believe it or not, in a few months. And we accept the Passover as the emblems of His death and His suffering on the cross. It didn't just seem like He died. It didn't just maybe just a nice guy, Jesus on the cross, and the Christ Spirit being in Him, and the Christ Spirit being left Him, and a really nice guy dies on the cross. It wasn't that. Because if it was, then we of all men are most pitiful, aren't we? Because we accept in faith that Christ paid the penalty for our sins, which was death. And He had to become flesh and dwelt among us, this being. And yet he didn't consider that something to be grasped, as it says in Philippians. Is it warm? Okay, I'm not going to get involved here. Okay. Now, I dare say we will see this philosophy revive in our modern time, and we have to a degree, and it will eat more so in the future. Otherwise, these scriptures wouldn't be here for us to have. They would only apply to the first century. And believe it or not, there's the intellectual attraction to these other arguments. Anyway, verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from Him. See, firsthand we've heard from Him, we heard what He said, and we've shared that, and declare to you that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. It's a metaphor. There's no sin with God. All right? Now, if we claim to be Christians, and then he goes on to say this, if we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Why would he say that? It seems pretty obvious. Well, again, part of this philosophy of Gnosticism was that you don't have to worry about sin. Sin is just kind of what you think it is. If it's whatever you want it to be, and if it's sin to you, it's not sin to me. More importantly, it takes on this notion. I've mentioned some of these things in earlier sermons, but God is spirit, and everything physical is evil. Okay? It's like, think of it like the sun, if you look up at the sun, or even a light bulb, and there's the source of light, if you will, and it emanates light, and the further the light gets out, the more it's dissipated, right? So the light becomes more and more spread out, dissipated, isn't it? Well, the idea is that if there is a being called God, God is like the light. Again, this is another theory that goes along with this philosophy. And the further you get away from the source of the light, the less spiritual it is. And to finally get so far away from the source of the light that you become physical. I know you think, what? So these are called emanations. So angels would be considered closer to the light. If you really believe, see, there's some schools of thought and Gnosticism believe, some don't believe these things. I'm trying to show you a whole school of these different, shall we say, denominations of Gnosticism. And at our age, you could hear these things being taught in a lot of different churches, not knowingly, but it's still taught that way. Okay. So, this whole notion that if you're physical, so we're physical, therefore you can't be good. So why bother with it? You're so far away from the source of good, light, that you can't be good. So forget it. Don't worry about it. That's one school. So they'd say, if you sin, who cares? Others would say, no. And again, I'm giving you a lot. Another school of thought is, well, no. In order for you to become more like God, you have to move towards the light. You ever heard these? You got to move towards the light. And you move towards the light through suffering. And religions today, at certain times of the year, they take whips and they whip themselves to bleeding. What are they doing? They're trying to draw closer to the original source. Some people crucify themselves in certain parts of the world today. And, you know, they tie themselves up, and even sometimes they even put nails in their hands, and they suffer, and they're taking pictures, and they're having all these little prayer fests. They're doing all these things, and you see it in National Geographic. They cover these things. These have their origins way, 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 way back, thousands of years before Christianity. But they take on different forms. See? And yet there's still another school of thought that says, you're physical, that's spiritual, you can't be good anyway, so don't worry about it. Send your brains out. No. So there's all these different philosophies. And they're out there. Now, with that in mind, verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with Him, in other words, we're Christians, and walk in darkness, we say, don't worry about sin, doesn't matter. We lie and do not practice the truth. We're deceived. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we're trying to, we'll talk about what that means in more detail, but we're trying to live a godly life. We have fellowship with one another. We share. How do we share that fellowship with one another? And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. We know we sin. We know we fall short. And we know each one of us does too, because we know none of us are perfect. And when we ask for forgiveness of sin after baptism, we're talking about after baptism, we all, if you will, claim the blood of Christ. This is what He's saying, in faith. What are you saying through that? You're saying you believe that Jesus was the Son of God who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, as it says in Philippians 2, verse 7, I believe it is, but became like one of us. Let's find it. Philippians. I think it is. Good. Philippians 2. Let's just start in verse 1. This is a lot of material. I know I'm giving you a lot of material. You might want to read, Barclay does a pretty good expose on this material. Barclay's commentary. Some of his stuff is not good. In particular case, this is fairly good. Barclay's commentary. It's written for the average guy to understand. So, anyway. Philippians 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there is any comfort or consolation in Christ, don't we find comfort and consolation in Christ through that sacrifice? Because we believe that it actually is, as the Scripture says. If any comfort of love, if any, there's that word again, fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. The same mindset that God the Father and Jesus Christ have always had. He was with the Word, and God was with the Word, and the Word is with God. So forth, John 1:1, we read that. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition. So God, the Godhead does nothing through selfish ambition. He says we want to follow that example. Or conceit. There's no conceit in the Godhead, God the Father and Jesus Christ and so forth. But in lowliness or humbleness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Why? That's why the God family has always lived at peace with each other. The Father and the Son and so forth. They've always lived at peace. He says, have that mind. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. See, Christ had that. Now, how does he display that? What does that look like? What does this mind of humility and willingness to do whatever the Father said, and that the Father's willing to love and work with him, this cooperative effort, what does that look like? Verse 6. I'll start read verse 5 again. Let this mind be in you, it's a conscious act, which was also in Jesus Christ, I said Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, he was a member of the God family, a spirit being in the God family, did not consider it robbery or something to be grasped, as it says in the margin, to be equal with God. You can't be God unless you're equal with God. He was God as the Father is God. And he didn't say, I am not giving this up to become a human being to pay the penalty. I don't want to be God in the flesh. I want to be God as a spirit being. He didn't say that. The human race needed a Savior. And so he sent Christ as that Savior. Gnosticism poo-poos that whole concept. And it can take various schools of thought. You can make sin into license. Ah, well, you know, you're under grace, so just sin, it doesn't matter. Others can be the other extreme. Well, you must say X number of prayers every day. You have to hit yourself with a whip, or other pagan traditions where they cut themselves. All kinds of different things to try and draw close because they're too far away from the source of light. All these different concepts. You see them in our culture. If you study different churches and different religious philosophies, you see some of these things stick up in here. But he says here, here's Jesus Christ who didn't consider being equal with the Father as a member of the God family. He didn't consider that something to be grasped. I'm not giving that up. I got power. I got authority. He said, no, I'll do it. And Gnosticism says, this is just too easy. This isn't sophisticated enough. Again, let nothing be done. Verse 7. So he didn't consider equality with God to be something to be grasped, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant or a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of man, he became as a physical human being. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Now, this just isn't very philosophically satisfying if you want to have an intellectual discussion. You know, how does God take a spirit being and implant it into the womb of a woman? I don't know. I accept on faith that's what happened. Well, now, you know, and then they talk this, they talk that, philosophy, this, that, and the other thing. Or do we accept in faith what it says? Well, that's just too simple, people would say. But you see, again, how does this work for us then? Let's go back to First John. Verse 8. If we say we're in verse 8, chapter 1 of we're in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We think we're above sinning after, you know, conversion. That's one school of thought. Well, then we've deceived ourselves and the truth is not in us. The Holy Spirit does not dwell in us. If we confess our sins, verse 9, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And how does he do that? Through the blood of Christ. He's saying Christians will continue to sin. Now, wait a minute. Philosophy is physical is bad. Spirit is good. So how could that which is good, a spirit being called the Word, the Logos, become physical and become the Messiah, Jesus Christ, as we know him today? They say it can't happen. Because what was good, spirit, cannot become physical, evil. Boy, that's deep. See? And again, the other side of that argument that they have all kinds of denominations, if you will, of Gnosticism, whatever fits. Remember we've talked about Gnosticism before? Somebody described it as the hamburger helper of religion. Whatever you want, throw a little Gnosticism in it fits. If you want to be super legalistic, throw that in and you'll be whipping yourself. If you want to be super, super, now don't worry about it at all. Just, you're under grace. Don't worry about sin. Send your brains out because you're under grace anyway. It doesn't matter. And there's all the school in between. So anyway. He's just to forgive us our sins. Now verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we've made him a liar, because God says we still sin. We've made God a liar, and his word is not in us. And again, this philosophy is, there's another aspect of Gnosticism, another school of it, that says, okay, if you've become a knowledgeable Christian or a Gnostic Christian, you can't sin. So there's all kinds of schools of thought. You can see them played out in many churches today. Unknowingly, but it's there. Chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, he's an old man writing these things now. These things I write to you so that you may not sin. I'm trying to help you not to sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, the one. Now he's died and resurrected, and he's back with the Father in heaven. So, again, he's saying this relationship is there. With this in mind, and I'm giving you a lot, we want to think about this. If spirit is good and flesh is evil by that philosophy, how could the Holy Spirit dwell in you, a believer? Because if flesh is evil, the Holy Spirit, which is ultimately good, the ultimate good, how can it dwell in you, evil? Because that can't happen. And that's why they deny the incarnation. God could not become flesh, which would be evil, and dwelt among us and die and pay the penalty. So you see, this philosophy, and again, I wouldn't recommend you do it, but if you looked into New Ageism, you'd see this in various forms. It's more sophisticated nowadays. But it's still there. I read a book on the Gnostic Gospel of John, and it just knocks your socks off. It's everything I've been telling you. And they put it right out there. Anyway, so this old man, he's writing to them, I don't want you to sin, but if you do, you got your advocate, your high priest, Jesus Christ, verse 2. And he himself is the propitiation, he's the sacrifice for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. No. If you're only for those who have special knowledge, and you don't need to have a savior. What you need to have is special knowledge. And that special knowledge is only revealed by the universe. And the yin and the yang come and they flow together as one. Some of you have heard this stuff. And the vibrations of the universe become your vibrations and you walk. See, Jesus, and this is the idea, Jesus knew that. That's why he could walk on water. Because he was one with the universe. Another school of thought said, no, he walked on the water because he only seemed to be physical. He was really a spirit being and walked on the water. And others will tell you, no, he just knew where the rocks were. So all this school here, all that school of thought, you probably heard that joke. The rabbi, the priest, and the Protestant. I won't get into that. But anyway, you've probably heard it anyway. I will tell you, just lighten it up for a second here. And I don't remember exactly, because being jokes. The three ministers are sitting there, and the rabbi was watching, and the I'm going to mess it up. The whole idea is the three guys were there, and two of them walked in the water, and the other guy couldn't walk on the water, and one guy turned to the guy and said, should we tell them where the rocks are? Okay, there. I won't get it straight. Now, verse 3. By this we know, verse 3, we know. See how definitive he is? By this we know that we know him. How do you know if we know him? How do you know if you know Jesus Christ and the Father and they dwell in you? We'll get it in a minute. If we keep his commandments. Keep his, oh no, come on. All that commandment stuff, all that, you know. Oh, so you think you have to earn salvation. So no, I don't earn salvation. That comes, I accept Christ as my Savior to pay the penalty for my sins. Yeah. But as if Christ is living in me, and the Father's living in me, they're abiding, we'll get into that in just a second, then them dwelling in me is beginning to write His law in my heart. I don't want to do those things because they, through the Holy Spirit, are changing my heart. I don't want to. See, Christ never wanted to sin. He had God's perfect character. And that's how he wrote. Now, we probably are not going to get too far in the book of John, 1 John. Let's go to John 14. Same author, but years earlier, the Gospel of John, verse 14. We go a lot more, but we don't have time. John 14, Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 15. Jesus is saying this, if you love me, keep my commandments. Oh, yeah, well, the commandments of Jesus are all different, altogether different than the commandments of the Father. Oh, wait a minute. Jesus, when he was praying in the garden, just shortly before his crucifixion, he says, all that you've given me, I've taught them. See? He didn't come preaching his own ideas. He says, I can do nothing except the Father does it through me. And the words I preach are not my own. And so forth. Verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, speaking of the Holy Spirit, that he, now the word helper is written in the masculine, that's why you see the word he there in the pronoun, may abide, this abide with you forever. The word abide in the Greek means to dwell in. So the Holy Spirit is our helper that dwells in us, the mind of God, the Holy Spirit. God, the Father, and Jesus Christ really dwell in us. We'll see that in a minute. What is this helper, verse 17, another way of describing it, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Future tense. Now, if someone's not yet converted, they don't yet have God's Holy Spirit with them, in them, God's Holy Spirit is with them. That's why our children are special. They're blessed in that way. If God's calling you now, God's Spirit is with you, but not yet in you. That's what he just told them. He says, you're my disciples. And yet he hasn't yet been crucified and resurrected from the dead and become our advocate, as we've read. But he says, look, for last part of verse 17, for he dwells with you, the Holy Spirit dwells with you, is with you guiding them in that time in their life, and will be in you, we know when, on Pentecost, 50 days after the crucifixion. I will not leave you orphans after I die and go back to heaven. I will come to you. How will he come to you? A little while longer, and the world will see me no more. But you'll see me because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. The dwelling aspect. So we believe the absolute opposite of what the Gnostics teach. The Father and Jesus Christ dwell in us, and we're also in him in the sense that God is aware of us. He's shared his Holy Spirit with us. We have that fellowship that John talked about. We have that unity, that closeness. The Gnosticism denies and defies. So Christianity, as the scripture talks about it, is one of relationship with God, growing closer and closer to God, developing his mindset, and acknowledging our shortcomings, our sins and our failings, and then yielding to God to change and develop his character. And it's through this indwelling presence of the Father, where it says, I am in the Father, so Jesus is His mind is fellowshipping with the Father. And you and me, our mind is fellowshipping with Him. And I and you, this whole fellowship, this unity, if you will. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and make myself plain or manifest or reveal myself to him. See, Christianity is that Christ and the Father continue to live in the world through his believers, through imperfect, sinful human beings like we are. Christ never sinned. He was tempted yet without sin. We're not at that state, are we? And if you think, I never sinned, well, okay, then you're a liar and the truth is not in you. I don't think any of us fall into that trap. Now, if we're not careful, we fall into the other trap. I got to be perfect or God will never be happy with me. See, that's the other trap. Judas, now verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest or make yourself plain to us and not come and not to the world? And Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we, the Father and the Son, will come to him, the believer, and make our home with him. Wow. Imperfect human beings that we are, the Father and the Son want to dwell in us. And that's this indwelling presence. And Gnosticism, no. Your flesh, you're evil. You can't be any good. So just go sin, forget it, because you're nothing anyway. You're going to die because you're too far away from the source of good. Or another school, well, since you are flesh and you're evil, beat yourself to death and, you know, starve yourself. Do all these things to your body so that you can maybe inch your way a little bit closer to reality, but you'll not quite make it. And one school of thought is, see if this sounds familiar, you'll die and be reincarnated into a dog or cat or whatever it is. So that maybe through that life, you can yet get a little closer to the emanation and then die. And see, and the teachings of some of these are the great people like Mahatma Gandhi, Socrates, these great philosophers, Jesus is among them, great philosopher, great teacher, they would say, they're just closer to the source. But the idea that their Savior shed blood, all that, except Christ as Savior, no. See, they just don't accept that. All right. Let's go to Galatians. I know I've read this to you. We're going to do it again. You know where I'm going, don't you? Galatians 2. Verse 20, for example. For I have been crucified with Christ. And isn't that it just seemed like he was on the cross and this man Jesus there and the Spirit being Christ and Christ left him and the physical man died on the cross. It really seemed like blah, 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 blah. We read that. Nope. I have been crucified with Christ. When were you crucified? At baptism. When the old man died and went into baptism. And you came out a new man. Romans 6 talks about that. Romans 6 and 7. Well, 6 especially, I think it is. And you come out of that baptismal tank with a desire to live a new life. Do you live it perfectly? He who says, I've never sinned. The truth is not in you, and you're a liar. But if you confess your sins one unto another, God is just and eager and wanting to forgive, and we pick up and we move on. That way you learn from those sins, and you grow from that experience. Anyway, I've been crucified with Christ, i.e. at baptism. It is no longer I who live. So as Christians, it's not your life anymore. You don't have a claim to your life anymore at baptism. It's not yours to live anymore. You gave that up. And when you really come to repentance, you realize I've been messing up my life pretty bad because I need to die. And if I don't accept Christ's sacrifice for my death, I'm going to die and that's it. See? There's no hope for me. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. It's not just words now through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We talked about that just a few minutes ago. The Father and Son dwell in us through the Holy Spirit.
I live by the faith of, it says in, but King James, the old King James says, the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Yeah, he did. And that's not just too easy. If you want to get into philosophical, you get on the Oprah show, it's not really, you know, philosophical and talk about emanations and all that. And they go, ooh, ah, ooh. It's not that the seats are uncomfortable, they're just really carried away. But if you start talking about Jesus Christ, you go, we don't want to hear that, time out. He wouldn't do that because that wouldn't be good. But, you know, they don't want to hear that because that's not intellectually tantalizing. There's all kinds of philosophies out there, you see. And they all stem from these ancient notions, but they all take different bends in our culture and in the cultures of the world around us. Anyway, so it says, I live by the faith of the Son of God, verse 20, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside grace, the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Righteousness does not come through the law. You know that. Does that mean the law is done away with? God forbid. I wouldn't know what sin was except through the law. The law can't save you. That's what Paul's argument was. It can't save you. It never was intended for that. It was intended to bring it. I wouldn't know what sin was except through the law. I didn't know what coveting was until the law told me, thou shalt not covet. I didn't know I shouldn't work on the Sabbath until I read, don't work on the Sabbath. Keep the Sabbath day holy. I thought, I didn't care. So what? Then when I, as Paul said, well, can't go to Romans now. We've heard the one in Romans. Then when I did know that I was breaking the law, sin revived and came alive, and I knew I was dead because I was guilty of sin. How do you fix that problem? You accept the sacrifice of Christ in your stead. But this just doesn't sound philosophical and intellectually stimulating, does it? And yet to us, we think, wow. Now, we'll go back to 1 John just a little bit. You see how there's a lot to these books. There's a lot to this material. And I don't have time to get into all of it. Now we're back to 1 John 2, verse 3. I have to wrap this up here. Now this we know, that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know the Lord. I know God. Yeah, okay. And does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. Now that's certainly not politically correct. You could say you do, and then yet not. If you don't keep God's law, you don't keep his commandments. The commandments are summed up, love towards God and love towards neighbor, through those two great commandments. They're not 12, they're not the added to the Ten Commandments. They summarize the Ten Commandments. But whoever keeps his word, verse 5, truly the love of God is matured, perfected, I believe the word is teleos, is being completed, another way of putting it, in him. By this we know that we are in him. Remember Christ said we would be in him, Father be in you, and I in you, the same terminology. He who says I abide in him ought also himself to walk just as he walked. Do we walk perfectly? No. But that's our aim. We walk as he walks. We do what he did. What the Father wanted, we walk. What the Holy Spirit is leading us to do, that's what we want. That's what we want in our lives. Acknowledging our sins, our shortcomings, and so forth. Now let's, I don't have time, but I just want to jump here to chapter 4. Remember we said there were those who came to say that it only seemed like Jesus, that God came in the flesh through of Jesus. And if that wasn't the case, look at chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone into the world. Boy, and that's the truth. From that time to this time and before that time, before the first century. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit, in other words, a teaching that comes out of the religious teachers, that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. You can understand in this context why that's very important. Now, that's not the only criterion, but that is one very important one. If they say Jesus Christ didn't come in the flesh, you can say, time out, stop right there. We don't need to go any further. We're done with that. That's not the only criterion, but it certainly is a basic one. And every spirit that does not confess, verse 3, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. These teachings do not come from the Father. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is already in the world. It was already in the world at that time. Anti means against Christ, against the teachings of Christ. Remember that Paul would speak earlier of the simplicity that is in Christ. Keep that simplicity that is in Christ. And that really, that's the core here, what we've been talking about. And he says this. Remember now, we said that if the Gnostic teaching is right, that spirit is good, I mean, it is, but and they say spirit is evil, I mean, sorry, they say flesh is evil, spirit is good. We would counter that by saying, wait a minute, when God created the heavens and the earth, what did he say when it was done? It was good. And then later he said it was very good. So there's nothing wrong with the physical universe except under the god of this world, Satan, what he's done to it, and what he's done in our minds. But anyway, the whole teachings of Gnosticism challenges the idea that the Holy Spirit, the Father and the Son, can dwell in us, and we in Him have that fellowship one with another through the Holy Spirit. And this is why he says this. Because if God's Spirit doesn't dwell in us as Christians, then we're not the children of God. And we of all people are most pitiful. Look what it says in verse 4. We're in chapter 4, verse 4. You are of God, little children. He's very emphatic here. You are of God, little children, and have become, I'm sorry, and you have overcome them. Because he who is in you, see the in, the dwelling in, is greater than he who is in the world. Who's he that's in the world? Quickly, we go to Ephesians. And write this down, so hopefully we'll find it. Ephesians 2, verse 1. Who is he that's in the world, and yet he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world? Ephesians 2, verse 1, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins because of your sinful nature, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Guess what? We were all those sons and daughters one time, sons of disobedience. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh. Why not? Because since we're flesh anyway, it doesn't matter if we sin, does it? Because we can't become good and spiritual anyway. That's the one thought, so most people believe that. Desires of the flesh of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. But God, who's rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Not law-keeping, but there's a law that I'm away with. God forbid, I wouldn't know what sin was. I said through the law. Are you saved through the law? Nope. Do we want to obey the law? Yes. And if I break the law, does that prick my mind? Oh, no, I never sin. Well, wait a minute, then the truth's not in you. But if you have God the Father and Jesus Christ dwelling in you through the Holy Spirit, and then we don't yield to that as we should and we sin, then God the Father and Jesus Christ prick our conscience and we go, you blew it again, knucklehead. That's sort of the West Texas application of it. And you go, ay, ay, ay. And your neighbor goes, what's the big deal? You know, you saw somebody's purse on the ground, you took some money out of it, what do they know? You'll never know, or whatever it was. They stole something, you stole something. It's okay, they got plenty more. You know, whatever. No. And he says, this whole relationship is based upon see how common this is? It just doesn't sound very sophisticated, does it? God loves us enough to send his Son, who didn't grasp being equal with God, to die for our sins, to pay the death penalty for us, to be resurrected, so that he and the Father can dwell in us through the Holy Spirit to develop his mindset in us so that he can give us spirit bodies one day. Now, that's just too easy. I mean, from the world's perspective. And it's all based upon this incredible, incomprehensible love that God has for us. Wow. Gnosticism
How can God? This is not a teaching. How can God, who is perfect, I would look at the lights, the source of light, care 2 cents to hoot and holler about a bunch of rotten, stinky, rotten human beings who are so far away from his, he doesn't care about them at all. It says he doesn't care about them, go do whatever you want to do because you're in your head anyway. But sometimes there are those certain special few, if they get just that certain little knowledge, they can begin to work their way back to that source. See how this convolution of philosophy is in all these different things that we've been talking about. Anyway, let's wrap it up here. Chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 5. When we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised up together and made us sit together in spiritual, heavenly spiritual places in Christ. Because we're not in heaven now, but we are acknowledged at the throne room of God. You know, you read the book of Job. You remember Job go before God and accuse? Satan still wants to accuse the brethren. He's the accuser of the brethren. But because we have this fellowship with the Father, and the Son, they're very much aware of us. Anyway, raised up together and made us sit together, verse 6, in heavenly places or spiritual realms in Jesus Christ, that in the ages to come, the kingdom of God, in the age to come, when this age is over, the age of man, and we enter into the kingdom of God, and it's established on the earth, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Again, by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourself, it is a gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Have I done away with the law? Paul would say, God forbid, I haven't done away with the law. What was the purpose of the law? To teach you what sin is. And if I do away with the law, how can I ever know what sin is? Well, sin is just whatever you want it to be. No. Sin is what God tells us. And then through that indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, he's writing that law in our hearts at a much deeper level than just looking at it from stone, if you will. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, writing that law in our hearts, created in Jesus Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He's a way of life that he's called us to. Again, I've only scratched the surface of 1 John, but to try to help you to understand, there's a lot to this material. There's a lot of history to the material. There's reasons why things are written the way they were. We have to be on our feet and be aware and alert that there's these philosophies out there, and they take on all kinds of different forms. I've given you 3 or 4 basic philosophies, and they're contradictory to one another. But this philosophy appeals to this kind of person. One is very intellectual, and oh boy, I love that. And another one is kind of just for the commoner, you know, whatever, fine. I don't get spiritual things anyway, so I'll do some little trinket thing, and maybe I'll have some good luck and things like that. And everything in between. But when these things were written, they're written not just for the time which they're written, but also for those upon whom the ends of the age would come. We believe we're in that time. Be always alert and attentive to these other philosophies and teachings that are out there that at first glance may look satisfying and happy, make us happy, but they really aren't. They lead us away from those basic fundamentals that we've always taught. Okay, well, I'll call it a day. We'll visit for a few minutes, and we'll go off to Amarillo. See you later.